another copy of that, just email me. I'd be happy to give you one. But that's, I think, a very helpful prayer to pray each day. All right, so today we're looking at repentance and the forgiveness of sins. This is chapter 5 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. There's an outline in the back. We're also, we'll be looking at justification by faith alone next week. So let me start by asking a few questions. When you were doing this, the study this week, did you, this is a question for you to ask honestly before God. I mean, you can answer it if you'd like. Were you able to decide whether you have or possess true repentance? Because to understand that you possess true repentance is to understand that you have true faith. And to understand that you have true faith is to understand that you're truly a Christian. You can't have faith without repentance. And you can't have repentance without faith. So, are you a repentant person? Does repentance characterize your life? That is important. The great heart of the Reformation in the 16th century, the great question of the Reformation, was what question, beloved? What was the question that Martin Luther needed answered, desperately needed answered? Yes. Absolutely. How can a sinner be made right with God? And when he wrote his 95 theses, what was the first one? Does anyone know? It had the priority over all the others. Luther wanted to say something very important. He wanted to say in the first thesis that repentance was the whole of the Christian life. It wasn't just something that we did one time. And implied in that throughout the thesis is that you must be born again to truly repent. It's not something that we can work up in ourselves. It's something, the biblical doctrine of repentance is something very contrary to what formal Roman Catholic teaching posits and what was known in Martin Luther's day as medieval Roman Catholicism, or in Calvin and Luther's day, the teaching of the Sorbonne theologians, that formal Romish teaching that had been inherited from Lombard Sentences, which was a very important textbook of the medieval period, and the great Aquinas's Summa Theologica. So two of the most important textbooks of the Roman medieval theology, of the Roman Catholic medieval time period, were both wrong on the doctrine or teaching of repentance. And that had very important pastoral implications. Because if you don't know how a sinner can be made right with God, you can't have assurance. And if you can't have assurance, you can't have peace of conscience with God. And if you have any interest in God, you've been stricken in your conscience very deeply that you've done wrong and you're guilty, you have no way of knowing that that guilt has been taken away without the teaching that we're going to look at today. And that's why Calvin put it here in chapter 5. It's very important. You notice he puts it before justification. He puts it before justification. Let me say a few things up front before we look at the outline, but what Calvin wants to show from the scriptures for us to first understand, in contrast to the medieval Roman Catholic teaching that both he and Luther had been taught, that there is a grace priority to repentance, that there is nothing in man that can desire to repent or that a sinner can have the ability to repent in himself. And so the grace priority is to say, as Calvin does up front, that faith is the source. Faith is the source of all repentance. Faith is the source of all repentance. And so the question of the Reformation is still the question today. It's the question of the ages. After who is God and who are you, the question is, how are you with God? And that's the question I lay before you today. No matter how much you confess the Lord Jesus, I lay this question before you because it's the question of that matters with regard to eternity. Are you born again? The first question we normally ask is, who is God? And Calvin's looked at that. And then who am I? We often ask, where am I? And those kind of things, or what is my purpose? But once we see God and we see ourselves in light of God, the next question that normally comes up in our hearts is, how do I know him then, knowing what kind of wicked sinner I am in myself? So that question is still yours today. How can you, a sinner, how can I, a sinner, be made right with God with this in mind? This is the heart. It's so that you can rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Now, something Calvin will do that I want to point to you today, because maybe you missed this, or maybe Calvin will be clearer. Maybe this is something that we just all need to be reminded of. But Calvin sees repentance as part of our union with Christ. Calvin is a Pauline theologian. And so he says he sees everything in Christ. He sees, as we studied, if you remember, back a chapter or so ago, that wonderful passage that if you want to know gentleness, you see it in Christ's birth. If you need freedom from condemnation, you see it in his condemnation. If you want to know you have eternal life, you see it in his present eternal reign and glorification. Everything we need for life and godliness is in Christ. And so repentance is also part of that package. And that's most important to point out here, and something Calvin will continually point to. And because union with Christ, what we have in union with Christ is all by the Spirit that unites us to Jesus Christ and takes Jesus Christ's blessings and gives it to us. And so in this package, you have such things as regeneration. And I think you'll know why I'm doing this in just a second. You have regeneration. You have faith, which is a gift of God. You have repentance. Okay. You have justification. And you have sanctification, you have glorification, okay? So all of these things, union with Christ by the Spirit, you're not going to have regeneration without faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, glorification. And you're not going to have the Spirit in union with Christ and have repentance but not have faith, or have faith without repentance, or have justification and not have sanctification. You're just not going to. You don't know Christ if you claim to be justified and have no fruit. So for Calvin, it's important to begin with that union with Christ very clearly, because that's why he doesn't have a problem with putting repentance before justification. Because while justification is distinct from repentance, it's part of the package that we get in Christ. Okay, and so he can talk very freely in his 1559 Institutes. He talks freely about sanctification before he addresses justification. Why would he do that? Well, two reasons. One, union with Christ is driving him, and so he knows that if one's got any interest in sanctification, he must have the foundation of justification, and it's all found in Christ. Number two, because Rome claimed that Protestants did not do good works. And so what does he do brilliantly? He presents repentance before justification. He presents sanctification before justification, so that you can see very clearly that the Protestants do indeed believe biblically that we do good works. That was the great claim of Rome, because we weren't working ourselves up into a tizzy merely to outwardly obey the church. They were claiming that many of the Protestants were disregarding the law, were claiming justification. And you know what? Some of them were. Some of them weren't. All right. So that gives us maybe a context, a larger theological and historical context in which we're operating, or Calvin's operating, for this class, okay? In other words, what he's trying to show is that if a person is united to Jesus, he has repentance, he has regeneration, he has repentance, he has faith, he has justification, he has sanctification, he has glorification, and though some of those are not complete, like sanctification is not complete until we get to heaven, and glorification is certainly not complete until we get to heaven. Nevertheless, all of them are part of one package in Jesus Christ. Okay. All right. So those are the two things you want to know theologically and historically, why Calvin is dealing with repentance before even justification. Is that he's got a dogmatic reason. He's got a reason where he's opposing the Roman Catholics who are claiming that we don't believe in good works. And by the way, beloved, this is still our burden to carry today, is that we get this right as Protestants and Reformed people particularly, that we are, if we're justified, we're to be seeking to be holy as Christ is holy. And if we're not, we're not only bringing dishonor to God and perhaps fooling ourselves, but we're proving our critics right when they say that they're hypocrites. That they talk about this free justification that's given in Christ, but they don't show it and demonstrate it through their works. So works are important in the Christian life because they're part of sanctification. They flow from the union with Christ. They flow from a true justification. So repentance and justification are going to be, we're going to look at them as two things that are both found in Christ, but two distinct things, okay? And let's start on our outline. So if you have your outline, let's look at it for a moment. Why does Calvin think it's important that faith produces repentance, or that faith must precede repentance, beloved? What is the, I've given you some thoughts, perhaps, what did you put down for that? That Calvin thinks it's important that faith produces repentance. Why is it important to Calvin that faith is the source of repentance? Especially in light of what we talked about historically.
Yep. On their own. We're dead.
Yep. Okay. Yep. Regeneration must precede faith with regard to the logical or temporal priority, okay, of a Christian. Though all of those things will be found in Christ, okay, there is a logical temporal priority, right? You don't believe and then become regenerated. You don't believe and then have repentance. You are made alive while dead, as Ephesians 2 says, okay? You're regenerated from the dead with absolutely nothing to offer God except your sins. And in that moment where the Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ, faith as the source begins to live a life of repentance. Faith begins. There's not listen, this is important. In some evangelical teaching, there's a waiting room between faith and repentance. That's not true. That's a falsehood. If you're truly repentant, if you have true faith, you're beginning to live a repentant life. And as you repent and live out your days repenting, you are growing in your faith. So faith and repentance work together at all times. I ask you to list and define the two parts to repentance. What are the two parts to repentance? Very important in this. And then I think something, you might have a voila moment in a moment, okay? Because remember what I said about union with Christ. Okay, maybe some of these terms were a little confusing to you because you had heard them in a systematic categories. But I think something's going to maybe, by God's grace, click for you, as I think it does for a lot of people when they read Calvin. But what are the two parts of repentance, beloved? James? Yes. Yes. What's that?
Mortification and vivification.
Excellent. Mortification and vivification. All right. And the two kinds of repentance? Good. All right. Let's stop there for a moment. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. So repentance and faith. All right. Repentance and faith. I'll go back to that for a moment. But so repentance, what Calvin's saying, equals sanctification. What we make distinctions when we're studying theology or reading theology, for Calvin, repentance is nothing but sanctification. Repentance is something that's of the whole Christian life. Okay. And so because of that, the terms mortification and vivification are used with regard to repentance. So this is where you go back to this, and just follow me on this. Though there is a temporal priority with faith, repentance, justification, and sanctification. Everybody right on that, okay? So there's a temporal priority that regenerated, okay, faith, repentance, okay, justification, sanctification. That's the way we think of it. All right. But all of it is found in union with Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so we can and should think about the temporal way that it works itself out in space and time, okay? But what Calvin wants us to see, first and foremost, is that it is nothing but sanctification. It's being a real Christian, and that means mortification and vivification. So that means that we're making this rule that he often speaks of, that we're making distinctions between these blessings in Christ. Distinctions, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, glorification. We're making distinctions, but we're never separating nor confusing them. Okay, but all of them are found in Christ. Now, this is brilliant as you think about it, because it's answering the critics, but it's also laying us a very biblical, Christ-centered, Christ-focused salvation package. So that everything that we do is about Christ. Everything, our focus should be on Christ. And only in Christ do we have these things. You also said legal and evangelical repentance. All right. Let me define these for a moment, and then I'm going to go back to this one. Mortification is what? How would you define mortification? We think of someone who knows their French, knows the death of Arthur, and that classic, that romance classic, is how do you say it in French?
What doctor?
Oh, yes. I'm thinking I'm watching the Pink Panther now. There's a Clouseau over here. That's good. All right. So you want to say it again?
What doctor?
Okay. So mort. Yes, but the mort, like Morty, mort part is what? Death, kill.
Yeah.
I'm mortified by that comment, you know, that sort of thing. So we're mortified. I am just, that puts me to death. Mortification is dying. Vivification, can you think of vivify?
Vivacious.
Vivification is living. So this is death to self. And alive to Christ. And this is Romans chapter 6, okay? It's Romans chapter 6. It's that one is united with Jesus Christ. That, particularly Romans 6, 1 through 11. Also Colossians 3, 1 through 4. That since you have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, therefore mortify your sinful flesh. So this is death to self. This is vivification. So for Calvin, and this is important to get, though this is called indeed sanctification, it's also a very important fruit of repentance. Okay? So Calvin is putting these two things together. He's saying that repentance is the whole of the Christian life. And Luther said the same, by the way. That's something where they agreed upon, very importantly, you know. That sanctification, repentance is not just a one-time act. It's a constant throughout the Christian life. And repentance includes both dying to self and being alive to Christ. Repentance has both a legal and an evangelical. Can someone tell me what the legal aspect is? What's the legal aspect of repentance? Look, you know, maybe I could dramatize it for you. It's hearing the conviction that you feel before God and saying, it's Lady Macbeth. This blood on my hands has stained them. I can't get rid of the stain. Stains in my conscience. I can't get rid of it. But rather than turning in faith to Christ, rather than turning by the power of the Holy Spirit, one just lives a guilty life, goes to therapy. Unfortunately, commit suicide. Does something to get rid of the guilt. Or just stays busy with stuff constantly. They don't have to think about it. But they cannot not think about it because they're made in God's image. That's why, beloved, when somebody tells you something like, that really convicts me when you talk that way, that's no reason to stop talking about it. Don't ever let anybody push you around. As a Christian, what you are saying and how you are living will cause people to feel judged. That's the point. The Spirit of God, John 16:8-11, that with regard to righteousness, there'll be conviction of sin. So the judge is at the door, and they know it. That's legal. But there's no real turning to Christ. And so there's characters in the Bible that you could think of that possess a legal repentance. Cain felt very, very sorry for what he did. Saul was not a believer, but he felt very sorry for what he did. And Judas. Even in Jesus' little church, there's one who had legally repented and not truly repented. Even in Jesus' little church, in his little congregation, Pastor Jesus had one out of 12. He had a little flock, but he had one. And that's to remind us all that we must be born again, at least. Legal repentance is dangerous because one takes one step toward realizing they're bad and they're wrong, but then they talk about their badness and their wrongness, and they don't do anything about turning to faith in Jesus Christ. Evangelical repentance is gospel repentance. That's where you feel the weight of your sin, you hate your sin, but you know that Christ is good. And going back to what Calvin's taught us over and over, God is good. And God shows his goodness through his mercy in Jesus Christ. And so whatever we need for life and godliness is found in Christ. And if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is evangelical repentance. Very important to have evangelical repentance, isn't it? Okay. I'm doing a lot on the board today. Yes, sir, Tom?
Legal repentance.
Yes.
Thank you. Because in the Catholic Church,
thank you.
Focusing, there's a lot of works, righteousness there, but a lot of the works, I think, are misdirected.
Absolutely.
Trying to...
Thank you. Let me give a historical one and a biblical one. In the history of the Reformation, you know that Martin Luther's trouble was that he entered the Augustinian monastery to try to get rid of his sin and to do everything. If you talk about obedience, he was obedience to a T. If any man could have won salvation from God, it would have been the man Martin Luther. And so he tried and tried. He fasted almost till his death. He would beat himself. He would do all these outward acts of conformity unto God's law, but then he found out he always had lurking within his heart a sinful propensity, a sinful coveting, a sinful thought life that he just couldn't get rid of. And all of his outward works could never bring him to an assurance of faith. And Luther struggled with that terribly. And many of us who become Christians struggle with that in a season before we come to Christ. There's another place in the Bible that we're in. If you're in our congregation, you're going through Samuel together. There is a word that was used when Saul rallied the troops of Israel in 1 Samuel 11. He gets Israel to come out and fight like a man against the Ammonites, or fight as one man. And it says, "And the dread of the Lord fell upon them." Beloved, the dread of the Lord is legal repentance. The dread of the Lord was what the nations were to experience when they saw the might and power and glory of God in Israel. Israel was not to feel the dread of the Lord. They were to feel the fear of the Lord. So legal repentance is dread. Okay? And that just goes to show you in 1 Samuel 11 that Israel is only serving God to avoid punishment. In other words, it's works. Trying to seek works righteousness. Okay, so dread, evangelical is fear of the Lord, which is seeing God as a father and a master. Okay, is knowing his love for you is both a father and a master. Dread is judgment. Fear is discipline. Calvin will do that at the end of this chapter. All right, thank you for that. That's very helpful. So going back to this one. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Sorry about that. Repentance and forgiveness of sins equals for the biblical writers and particularly John Calvin, justification and sanctification. Okay? And that's why repentance can be a synonym for sanctification. Repentance, if you think about it, equals sanctification. Because again, if you truly have faith, you'll be living a repentant life. And a repentant life is one where you're being sanctified. Okay? Turning from sin to God. So, the forgiveness of sins is justification. So, whether you start with repentance or forgiveness of sins, you begin with Christ in union with Him, and then you realize there is a distinction, and I never want to make a separation or a confusion of these two, which is essential to the error of Roman Catholic theology, is a confusion of justification and sanctification. But nevertheless, when Jesus says repentance and forgiveness of sins, He's talking about what I know to be theologically justification and sanctification. Does everybody follow me on that? Try to repeat that over and over. When you hear repentance and forgiveness of sins, you hear forgiveness of sins, that's justification. That's getting all the righteousness I need in Christ, having His blood wash me clean. Repentance, that's not just at the beginning of the Christian life, that is the Christian life. That's sanctification. Alright. So let's do some more on the outline together. Alright, any thoughts there? Any questions?
I was also thinking, as reformers, today in modern evangelicalism, what I see is we're told to do more good so that we can...
Yeah. That's good. Thank you. And one of the things that Calvin is getting at, and I think that in that last question I asked, the one to ponder, is the one where we consider ourselves how Romish we are in our theology, functional. The default mode of the human of human nature is Roman Catholicism. And it's why it fits in so neatly with all false religion when it goes to you know, on mission, and it goes to an area of idolatry. It just changes the faces of the idols. And it fits nicely on their default mode of works righteousness. It just tells them to turn from that idol to this idol. That is Christianity. But it's not Christianity. And that's why it's so dangerous. Because it sinks well. That's why syncretism is a big problem for Roman Catholic missions. Always has been. They'll go and they'll just, if it's a goddess, it's Mary. If it's a polytheism, it's the saints. You know, if it's a male deity, it's Jesus. But it always fits nicely in their package. And that's why today, in the default mode for us, we don't, the evangelical will not have those outward idols. But they will still not, they'll miss the fact that they're working up a repentance that's very Romish in theology. Let me show you in Psalm 19 without getting too much off, but I think it's relevant. In Psalm 19, we're shown why, it's so dangerous to have this kind of thinking of working harder so you don't have to repent, or whatever it was you said. Is that something like that?
Yeah, work harder so you can repent less.
The view in Psalm 19, the view of the Bible is the more you know the Lord Jesus, the more deeply you know yourself. That's Calvin's main opening thesis. And the more you know yourself, the more you realize your need, and the more you realize how desperately sinful you are, and the more you realize His grace is good and needful at all times, even for the best. Even our best repentance has stains of sin all over it. In Psalm 19:12, David is speaking of the law of God, and he says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." In other words, if you don't go to God for mercy, we don't even know all the sins we commit. How can we go to a confession and have all those sins? There's hidden sins. There's things we don't even know that we're going to need to repent of tomorrow, that God's going to in His goodness show us. And verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable." How's that going to happen in ourselves? Because as you know, while we can, even with some human strength, mask our words and hide, our words can be masks for what's going on in our heart. Now, how many times have we been deceived by a traveling witch doctor or a politician? Who seemed very sincere, the words, but the meditation of the heart, they were motivated to deceive us. You haven't had any witch doctors come along lately? No. So, snake oil salesmen, whether they're on Capitol Hill or whether they're riding up with a horse and a mule and a couple clowns, words can deceive one's true heart. So how are you going to know that heart? Going back to Jeremiah 17, the heart is sick. It's 17:9. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer? God. So God is the one to whom we confess our sins. God is the one we live in a constant relationship of, going back to that statement, of learning what we need to repent of as we live out the Christian life. And turning when he shows us to him and his grace by faith. And knowing he's always a kind heavenly Father to give us that. So it's, I would argue that it's that we want to know that more deeply, how often we need to be turning to him, to know more deeply our dependence that leads to more and more freedom. In fact, the mature Christian is the one who knows that they're deeply flawed and shows a graciousness to others, and knows that if God was to hold them accountable for the debt that they owe, even in their best Christianity, that they go to hell. So a mature Christian is always saying, I'm a debtor to grace alone. I'm a debtor to grace alone. And Lord, I come to you again. Oh, you found the hidden fault in me. I didn't even know it was there, Lord. No. I repent. I turn and look upon you. Calvin defines repentance. Let's look at this. On the top of your outline, I actually put the definition for you so that we can have his definition of what repentance means. And hopefully, after we've looked at these details now, you'll get his statement of or summary of repentance. Listen to this. It's on the top of your outline. The essence of repentance is that, taking leave of ourselves, we turn to God. And forsaking our former thoughts and intentions, we adopt new ones. Repentance is a spiritual rebirth whose goal is the restoration of God's image, which was obscured and almost erased in us by Adam's transgression. So, maybe this will make it clear and I'll just move on, but maybe there's a distinction that we want to make here that might be helpful for you between something that, repentance that's definitive, and repentance that's progressive. You know, it is equal to sanctification. Sanctification has two distinctions, and this might be helpful. In repentance, there is a beginning of that repentance when one's regenerated. That's definitive. So you're united to Jesus Christ, and that's never going to change, okay? So let's call that definitive repentance. Distinct from that is a ongoing progressive repentance. And though those are not two kinds of repentance, it's just two aspects of one repentance, true repentance, okay? Does that help a little bit? So when you think about somebody beginning the Christian life, I repented of my sins. And you say, with all love and respect, of course, great. Now live a life of repentance. And so that gets us to number two. And we're not going to be able to go over each one of these, but I hope you got to do this at home. But if one truly possesses saving faith and repentance, what are some specific fruits of attitude and behavior that will be observed? What are some fruits of behavior? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Well, just what you were talking about. We'll recognize that we need the gospel every day.
Okay, good.
Our repentance wasn't just a one sin.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Yes, sir.
I think along the sea change.
Yes. You
know, for me, in these areas, absolutely. I have no insight. And that awareness then starts.
Yes. And it's we know that if any awareness of that, it's all of the Holy Spirit. It's all because of God's goodness and grace as our Father, that he's holding our hands. That's very important. And I think, you know, you can tell, maybe you can tell at two stages of your life. There's two stages of your Christian life, okay? There's a stage where you're criticized and you don't like it, because functionally some of your self-righteousness is being taken away from you. In other words, you think you're a really good prayer person. And then someone tells you that you have a bad attitude. Okay, there's the first stage of the Christian life. You go, well, I pray a lot more than you. How dare you? You speak to me. You may not say that outward, but that's the way you are. You're self-righteous, you see? Because why? Well, because you think your prayers are actually meriting something before God, and that no one has a right to do anything else. You're better than everybody else. And that's wicked. You need to know about that attitude. And we tend to have that at a younger age, and sometimes we tend to have it at a younger Christian age. Sometimes there's adults like that. But the first phase of the Christian life, whether it's young in age or young in Christ, it's that you criticism is not something you invite, because you're holding on to self-righteousness. Now, this goes on throughout the whole Christian life, beloved. It's not like you get rid of this completely, but it's just to describe a phase that's more characterized by this. The second phase is where you're, come on, bring it on. What do you see? What do you see? What do you see? I'm trying to pray, but my best prayers are not getting through. Hey, I want communion with God. I want communion bad. And it goes on for 40 years, 45 years, and then you die. Oh, your best friend. Oh, Lord, I want to communion with you. Because you always are wanting more, more, more. And so you say, bring it on. What you got? Give me a sermon. Convict me. Tell me. How is it I'm sinning against you and God? Help me. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Meditation of my heart? Are you crazy? You're going to pray that? Yes. Because I really want to know Christ better. So those are two phases of the Christian life. And you can find, there may be more phases, of course, but those are two I think that might be helpful for you. Is that you get to the place where the second phase, you're realizing, oh, I get it. I'm always supposed to be repenting. Whereas the first phase, you kind of thought, I did all that. I got to get on with the good stuff now, the deep Christianity. Well, deep Christianity is the second phase. It's just growing in the gospel. Does that make sense? First phase is that you're still immature, and you show it because you say, and how do I know this? Because I know it. Because I know it from experience. You say, I repented. Now I'm going to do all my good works and get self-righteous. The second one keeps you humble. Second phase keeps you humble. So fruits of repentance, very helpful there. Let's talk about the primary fruits of repentance. And you had a few that you would think about. What would be some of the fruits of repentance?
Sorrow for my sin.
Yes. It starts with sorrow. Yes. You know, the great sorrow. Yes, sorrow is right. It's that you say, rend your heart and not your garments. There's nothing wrong with rending your garments if that's what you need to do. But it's not the only thing you need to do. You need to rend your heart and not your garments. All right, what's the second one? Not dread, but
fear.
Which is what? Yes, fear and reverence. All before God, acknowledging God to be who he is. I got to look at my answer on the next one. I wrote the S. Oh, yes, of course. What's another one? I should have just stayed up here. What's another one? Tell me. This one of these. So self-denial. Okay. So self-denial. All right. So that's an aspect of repentance, turning from oneself to God. And then this final one. D, what do you think? It's very similar. Death to sin, particularly. So it's another aspect of mortification. Okay? Another aspect of mortification. So if we're truly repentant, we're going to have sorrow. We're going to have fear of God. We're going to have self-denial and death to sin. And one of the things that you can tell in 2 Corinthians 7, if you turn there for a moment, 2 Corinthians 7, you can tell that true repentance through the Christian life has a real earnestness. Because if you think about repentance, you're not only thinking about what the business you need to do with God today, you're thinking about the business you need to do with others. Okay? So, in other words, you're always first and foremost turning from your sins to God for grace, right? But there's an earnestness about that. I sinned, and it wasn't first against somebody else, it was against God. And second phase is, okay, I didn't do right with my siblings. Or my parents, or my pastor, or a friend, and I got to make things right. I got to go and say I'm sorry, and tell them I'm going to seek not to do it again, and even ask for prayer. So the true repentance is earnest in that. it's wanting to clear oneself, not in a man-made way, but in a very spiritual way. There's little blame in true repentance. In other words, though someone might have provoked you to do what you did, you don't see it that way. You can objectively say, someone, yes, didn't treat me as they should have. But you can also say, but you know what? I'm the worst sinner because I offended God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief, which Paul is using in contrast, godly sorrow or grief in contrast to dread of punishment. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's another way of saying assurance. Whereas worldly grief produces death, and worldly grief is nothing but dread of God. You say, oh, I've got to go to church today because God will be mad at me. Or you say, I've got to go to church today because I need God, and I want to be with him. Verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves before God and others. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. This is Paul describing true repentance. And this is an earnestness that you can measure yourself by to see if that's really what drives you. And it really helps you. It does. It helps you to be able to see what is involved. Verse 11, to put it in a dramatization example, illustration, might be that you've realized that you've offended God and someone else, and so right away you have an eagerness to clear yourself, make things right. You've got an indignation, an anger, usually at the fact that you've done the same sin over and over again. It's just the sin that so easily besets you. Usually there's an indignation. It's not at someone else, it's at you. And fear of God, longing, zeal, and punishment. This is the one people don't get. God offers discipline and not punishment, strictly speaking, right? But we know we deserve to be punished. And that's a big difference. We don't get what we deserve. So if you have any kind of blame or deserving in your so-called repentance, it's not true. It's not real. That's something we have to keep in mind. There can be no blaming nor deserving that I deserve a treatment of some sort. I deserve, there can't be that. A true repentance sees you isolated, spotlighted before the holiness of God. And you got to make things right with him and his people. And you don't care what you have to do in order to do it. And don't let yourself lie to yourself saying that you've repented if you don't have that passion. And don't let anyone else tell you that they've truly repented if you don't see that kind of passion. Put it in a different way, a repentant person is almost like this, I gotta have my Bible, I gotta have my Bible. Well, you didn't have a Bible all the time, because I gotta have God's Word, I gotta hear God's Word, I forget it so easily, I gotta have grace, I gotta have Jesus, I want him more. That's a repentant person, especially if they've sinned against others. They're holding on the Bible tighter. They're more watchful. They're more sober-minded. They're very careful now because they've been deceived before by themselves and Satan, and they don't want it to happen again. All right. Moving on, right? Any thoughts or comments there? All right. Number four. How has repentance been poorly understood by Roman Catholic teaching? We're going to do the three parts of, let's talk about right now just the contrast between what we understand to be biblical repentance, and then talk about these last three things, particularly in contrast to Romish theology. And when I say Romish theology, I'm talking about medieval Roman Catholic theology that it has been formalized, okay? Now, this is official teaching of the church, okay? It doesn't mean that that particular members of the Roman Catholic Church, that every one of them will believe this. Remember, there's this implicit faith that's taught in the Roman Catholic Church, and there's this unformed faith where you have a lot of people who, despite what they're feeding on every Mass, they nevertheless, by God's grace, have been regenerated, right? And they just don't know Maybe they're ignorant. They don't know anything else. It's part of their tradition. It's socially, we're tied socially to our theology a lot of times. It's just socially too hard for them to up and move out. And oftentimes the Protestants have been criticized, and oftentimes the Protestants have been hypocrites. So there's compassion there for many who believe in the Roman Catholic Church. However, the formal teaching of Rome is blatantly wrong and very deeply dangerous. Because my issue is not with Roman Catholic members. My issue, and I think I should invite you to have this issue, is with the priesthood, is with someone who has the audacity to call himself the Vicar of Christ, the very Holy Spirit on earth. Only the Holy Spirit is the Vicar of Christ on earth. And so when we get into contrasting with Roman Catholic theology, I want you to remember how dangerous this stuff is, because it is our default mode. And it hurts people and leads them to hell. So that has to be said. This is a matter of life and death, beloved. And it's not to say there aren't true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not to say that there are people who understand the gospel. It is to say it is dangerous formal teaching. And one is the 3 points of repentance of the Roman Catholic Church. How has it been formally or poorly understood, if you will? Give me those 3 distinctions that the Roman Catholic Church makes. What are those 3 distinctions? Contrition. All right. Confession, and then what? Satisfaction, or what else is it called with an A?
Absolution.
Absolution. Okay, now, we only have a few minutes. All right. We'll look at these again. The 3 points of a false repentance of Roman Catholic theology, formally speaking, is that you do these 3 things, but assurance of faith, and this is important, beloved, assurance of faith is never a reality. Theologically and practically, or pastorally for Roman Catholics. Theologically, they put, listen, you ready? You think maybe sometimes Reformed folks can use strong words against Roman Catholics? Listen, do you know what they say to those who would teach what I'm teaching today? They would say, I am accursed. Damned to hell. Formally, they're on record. I don't care how nice they are. They're formally on record. And any priest who has honestly vowed before God to uphold the priesthood has vowed that those who believe something contrary to what Rome teaches are heretics, heresiarchs, condemned to hell. And one of the teachings that they hate particularly is assurance. Assurance you cannot have in the Roman Catholic Church. Theologically speaking, they're on record. Just read the Council of Trent. And theologically, there's no assurance because it's all works-based. So, beloved, listen. This contrition, is it real? No, it's dread. And if it were real, would they find hope? No, because they're asked to do more works. They're not asked to come to Jesus Christ. You see, so if you have contrition, is it legal contrition? Then, hey, default mode, what do you need me to do, priest? Okay, go to a regular confession. Go and confess your sins to a priest. Okay, got that. Now, what do I do? Well, priest says I gotta do this. What are those things he tells you to do? Are they biblical? And why is he telling me to do them? Because I'll be absolved of my sins. Wait a minute. Priest, here's the real person who's got real contrition in the real Roman Catholic Church. He says, I feel deeply that I'm a sinner before God. And there's no hope for me. Go to the confession. But I've confessed everything I know, and there's still some hidden things.
And I've done works. I'm here every Saturday. I'm out witnessing. I'm doing everything for the church. I'm giving all my money, everything. And I don't know whether God loves me. Confess that. Confess everything you know. And you'll be good. And here, do a couple of Apostles' Creeds. Do a couple of Hail Marys. Pray the Rosary. Okay? It's not too bad what you're doing. It's not too bad. I am wicked and I need help. And I want you to hear the voice of that lost poor soul in the Roman Catholic Church who really is regenerate, who really wants to know how to get out and is socially tied and has been lied to and deceived and goes on doing works righteousness. And if they're regenerated, they never grow in Christ. They stay the same way they are, but with more and more guilt, never feeling the freedom of assurance, of faith. Beloved, oh, you want to hug those poor souls. But what do you want to do to a priest who's teaching that? I'll let you answer that. But assurance. You want assurance. And how many liars, how many politicians, how many gangsters can go and say, I'm contrite and go to confession and get out and go kill 10 people later that day. But as long as they make it to Mass, they got a righteousness that will fool and trick and deceive them until they go down to hell. Because the gospel's not preached. Because repentance is not, they're not told that this is synonymous with union with Jesus Christ. And he's the only treasury of merit you'll ever need. That your merit, your rightness before God is not found in you or your works. It's not found in the priest's absolution. And it's not found in martyrs or saints or Mary or anyone else. It's found in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, oh, precious, oh, our souls get this seal of the Holy Spirit that, as Hebrews says, he takes that blood of Christ and he cleanses our consciences before God. Our guilt is wiped away. That it's not a work of man trying to just feel something, but it's the Holy Spirit who comes and takes the guilt and takes the blood of Jesus Christ and brings it spiritually and truly presence into our souls and cleanses us and washes us and gives us rest in him and causes us to say, Abba, Father, you're a forgiven God. And there the rest happens. All the peace that passes all understanding to guard your peace.
There is no assurance.
There's no assurance. And you've got this, thank you. You've got purgatory, which Calvin briefly speaks of. That washes you to rest away clean, but really doesn't. You know, think of all the souls in the Roman Catholic Communion, and even in Eastern Orthodoxy and other communions like that, who are ready to begin their time in purgatory only to face the devil himself in hell. Let that rest on you. Let that sit on you. See what that does. Okay.
I would say, you know, that whole system is because they get sanctification and justification flipped.
Yep, the confusion.
So it's so important for us to understand, as you know, you talked about correctly the order of salvation and how it's all. You end up, how good or how much repentance or what do I have to do to where I'm sanctified enough to be justified?
Yeah, that's right.
And that's a horrible way to live.
Absolutely. This is basically that confusion, Elder Rick, that we can see is that this is a repentance, a false repentance that's called their sanctification that eventually will lead to justification, but that's after death. Assurance, justification is not found in this life, formally speaking, in the Roman Catholic Church. So we're going to have to close, but it's very important when you think of this, think first of union with Christ. We want to understand the temporal way that we're given, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, glorification, but we never want to forget it's all in Christ by his Spirit. And here's a wonderful phrase and rule that Calvin uses time and time again. You make distinctions between justification and sanctification, between repentance and the forgiveness of sins. You make distinctions, but never separations or confusions. Never separate the two. In other words, If you say you have justification, if you really possess justification, you'll have sanctification. If you possess sanctification, you'll possess justification. And if you confuse the two, you might be making sanctification out to be works righteousness. And it's very dangerous. And I think that's why, practically speaking, why some people, when they're new to the Reformed faith and they come from that kind of background, either true Roman Catholicism or evangelical forms of functional Roman Catholicism, you know, evangelical forms of works righteousness, they get into the Reformed Church, and the Reformed Church emphasizes the gospel, but then the gospel that includes holiness. And they go, wait a minute, whoa, you're talking about good works here. I thought I was just free from good works. No. The gospel frees you to do good works that are because of Christ's love for you. But they're still good works. Lots of things that we could still say. The power of the keys of the kingdom, I'll have to do at another time. We'll do this when we get to chapter, I think it's 16 on church government. But very simply, the keys of the kingdom have been given to the ministry of the word primarily and discipline. Ministry of the word and discipline. So when someone is absolving in the Reformed tradition, if I'm saying you're absolved of your sins, I can only say that by quoting scripture ultimately. You know, in other words, the keys of the kingdom is to say to you, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I've just absolved you from your sins through faith in Jesus Christ, through scripture. Okay? That's the only way to use the keys. I mean, that's the ultimate way to use the keys is always through the ministry of the word. This is ministry of word. And this is discipline that we'll look at further when we get to chapter 16. But the two categories of sin, I just want to end with this question. In the Roman Catholic Church, they make a distinction between two kinds of sins, two categories of sin, mortal and venial. Are there two categories of sin? No. I want to hear you say it. As a Reformed believer, as someone who's learned Calvinism, someone who embraces the gospel, what is the one category of all sins? All of them are mortal. Very good. Yeah. All sins are mortal sins. All sins, the slightest infraction of God's law in one's thought, the slightest desire for evil is enough to bust hell wide open and damn you forever. That's a mortal sin. Every sin you commit is mortal. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord, who lived in our place, who died in our place, who was raised in our place, and sits and rules and reigns over heaven to give us his Holy Spirit to aid us in true repentance. So what do you need today? What do you need? Well, you know, these kind of things can be very convicting, I think. And an old teacher used to say, one of our fathers in the faith used to say, don't comfort someone too quickly when they're under conviction. Now, you can imagine how culturally contrary that is, how countercultural that is today. Boy, but there's good wisdom to that, because it makes someone run to Jesus Christ. Don't comfort someone too quickly under conviction, but send them to Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to do. Everything you need to be right before God and to have assurance and peace of conscience before God, everything you need for perfect righteousness and for a life of repentance and the forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to comfort you under conviction, but I'm going to send you to Jesus Christ. Don't be too quick to comfort yourselves, beloved, when you're under conviction. But go to Jesus Christ and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? All right, let's pray. Our Father, our God, thank you for the wonderful, wonderful gospel truth that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can have all of our sins washed away, and that you, wonderful shepherd of the sheep, who gave up your very life for us, who laid down your life for the sheep, thank you for that blood of the eternal covenant that makes us right with the Father, that gives us a perfect righteousness that is not our own, that creates by your Spirit a faith in us that is a repentant faith, a working faith. a faith that desires to be Christ-like, a faith that desires to repent and be reformed, a faith that desires to repent and be conformed to your likeness, a faith that works through repentance. We thank you that it's all of grace. It's none of our doing. Holy Spirit, come. Convict us, then comfort us in Christ. Convict us and then comfort us in Christ. And when there's business we need to do with you, convict us and help us to turn to you and then make things right with others by your Spirit, by your grace. Forgive us for our sins. We are an evil, wicked people. And thank you for Christ. Thank you that we have that assurance of peace and that we can make our calling and our election sure in the Lord Jesus. Help us not to be ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but to be growing in our faith toward godliness and love. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, amen. All right, next week we'll do justification by faith alone. It's a big chapter, so take some time to read and meditate on it. It is also that very foundation of Christianity that we need to know well. All right. As we go.